Thank you very much. It's good to be here. I have to tell you, however, being now the third day of the conference, that's pretty well, the wind has already been taken out of my sails. Everything's been said, which I was going to say, and I feel like I don't have much left to say. Now this could, in fact, I ought to even mention that Rod Connor, I couldn't believe it, wherever he went, he stands up here and says, now I'd like to read to you from Pilgrim's Progress. I'm like, that's my second talk. And I thought he was going to take the very page that I was going to address, and fortunately he did not. Now, I don't consider this all to be totally devastating. In fact, quite honestly, quite the opposite. The fact that those who spoke on Monday night and yesterday could have reached almost identical conclusions regarding our relationship to the law that I have reached, totally independent of them or any study with them, is to me very encouraging. I hadn't had any contact with them, and yet the conclusions they reached were almost identical. So what I'm going to offer you today is pretty much the same meal, but a different perspective. During the very early morning hours of November 30th, 1975, I had the following dream. I was sleeping in my bed in the home I grew up in, Michigan, when suddenly I sensed a need to go into the living room. So I got out of bed and I walked through the house, the long way through the house, through the hallway and the kitchen, coming through the dining room and then finally into the living room. Down at the end of the living room, I saw my mother standing there. She didn't say anything to me and I didn't say anything to her. And then I stepped over to the left. Our fireplace is here, and there's a blank wall space here above a piano. And then suddenly I saw a hand, just the hand, no body, no arm, just the hand. And then it wrote, J-E-S-U-S-C-H-R-I-S-T-A-L. O-N-E. E-X, period. 3:5:2. Jesus Christ alone, E-X 35:2. Just like that, I woke up. Jesus Christ alone, E-X 35:2. E-X... That must mean Exodus. Quickly, I got my Bible. You'll want to grab yours. EX 35:2. For 6 days, work is to be done, but the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Now, I would be far less than honest with you if I did not confess that that particular dream had a great effect on me. Now, for those who know me at all, they know that I am known for having some pretty wild dreams through the years. I remember the time I was dreaming, I was on a safari with Dan Quayle. Walking through some jungled area when suddenly a... No reference on that one. Suddenly a huge snake fell down and grabbed me and bit me right in the neck. And I fell to the ground. Dan Quayle turned around, he looked at me, he said, "Don't worry, be happy." That was my dream. But this particular dream, Jesus Christ alone, EX 35:2, I took to be more significant than that. And it set me up for the years upon which I was about to enter Westminster Theological Seminary. I'm going through Westminster Seminary. I pretty well bought into the Westminster Confession of Faith's approach to the Old Covenant Law. I became Sabbatarian in my thinking and in my practice, ceasing to study on Sunday, being careful to not do anything that might be counted as work or even entering into recreation on that day. The words of Isaiah 58, verses 13 to 14, and their warning about entering into any sort of pleasure on the Sabbath, I took seriously. And then I was asked to speak one time at a church in southern New Jersey. And I did, and I spoke at that church on the need for us to follow God's example in the keeping of the Sabbath. For in 6 days He made the earth, the sea, and everything that was in it. And on the seventh day He rested. Now at the time, I believed my logic to be tight and my exegesis sound. And everything would have gone well, except for at the very end, after I had finished and I was standing at the back door greeting those who had been there, one young sprite came up to me and said, "You missed the point completely of the Sabbath." And I said, "Yes." He said, "Christ is our Sabbath. Jesus is our rest." Now, other people were standing in line, and because I was aware that they had heard what he said, I began to argue with him and try to point out the folly of his thinking. But deep down in my heart, when he said that, it rung true with me. And I thought, this guy has something that I've been missing. This is it. There's something here. There's something here. Jesus Christ alone, EX35-2. Well, it wasn't long after that I graduated from Westminster. Questions regarding the believer's relationship to the Old Covenant law were pressing hard upon me at the time, and so when an opportunity arose for me to take a totally secular job rather than entering into some sort of pastoral ministry, I grabbed at the opportunity. And then, after seminary, is when I really began to study and think and read. Rusus John Rushdoony, Greg Bahnsen, Gary North, David Chilton, and others. Christian Reconstructionism, theonomy. Men who were totally committed to God's infallible word, and yet who were quick to point out the exegetical and logical inconsistency of traditional Reformed thinking. These men aggressively attacked the notion of a threefold division of the law, the moral, civil, and ceremonial law. They argued, and I would suggest they argue well, for the case that if the Old Covenant law was God's law to mankind, and if that law, according to Matthew 5:17, is not abolished or abrogated or done away with in Christ, and if by law is meant the whole law, including every jot and tittle, then it must be that God's intention for us and God's people is that we bring ourselves into submission to His declared will, humble ourselves, and cry out on thankful appreciation for His most excellent law given through Moses. But something still didn't sit right with me. Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. Exodus 35:2. Jesus Christ alone. And so I continue to study and think and read. Now, if I, as one committed to Christ and the Scriptures, having been raised in a strong Christian home, having graduated from several different schools with various degrees, supposedly reflecting a theological astuteness, could be so confused over questions about our relationship to the Old Covenant law, then doesn't it stand to reason that we should hardly expect much less from those within our congregations or classrooms? After all, reading the Bible, it is confusing, isn't it? First of all, you've got these two testaments, which if you ask the average person in your congregation, what does that mean? They'll say, "I don't know." And then you've got a psalmist praising God for the law. And people like Spurgeon commenting that Psalm 119 was his most favorite passage in all the Bible. And then, at the same time, in some of the churches, we're singing, "Free from the law, oh happy condition." And then you've got some churches telling you, on the one hand, you must keep the Sabbath. And other churches telling you, you're not under law, you're under grace. And then even among those who have been telling you, you're not under law, you're under grace, when it's suggested that you have a softball game on Sunday afternoon, some people go, you can't do that. It's Sunday. And then there's Paul himself. Look what he does. Just listen. From Romans alone, Romans 3:21, there is now a righteousness from God apart from the law. Romans 6:14, we are no longer under law, but under grace. Romans 7, verse 6, we have been released from the law. Seems straightforward enough, doesn't it? One might think. And then he writes in the same book, Romans 3:31, we uphold the law. Romans 7:12, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. And thus, to the most casual reader and the most astute reader alike, it seems that Paul is either confusing or contradictory or both when he speaks of the law. For how can a man on the one hand say, we are no longer under law, while on the other hand affirm, we uphold the law? You can't have it both ways, I can hear somebody saying to Paul. Either we're under Moses or we're not, someone else says. And indeed, this seeming confusion on the part of Paul has found its way well into the 20th century and into most of our churches. And so, if you don't believe me, just try on your congregation what I tried on mine not long ago when I asked them the following three questions. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but to the congregation, I did. First question, congregation, how many of you believe that we, as Christians, are to keep and obey the Ten Commandments? Would you please raise your hand? I asked that question. You try that on your congregation. How many of you believe that we, as Christians, are to keep and obey the Ten Commandments? Please raise your hand. Second question. How many of you believe that it is a sin to break one of the Ten Commandments? It is a sin to break one of the commandments. Would you please raise your hand? Third question. How many of you believe that it would be a sin for you to, say, go shopping out at the local mall this Sunday afternoon? Would you please raise your hand? Now, if you do what I have just suggested with your congregation, I believe that you will find many people, maybe even most people, maybe not, maybe though, raising their hands to the first two questions, but few people raising their hand to the third question, that it would be a sin for them to go shopping at the local mall that Sunday afternoon. That is to say, people who would affirm by their raising of their hands that they believe the Ten Commandments are in effect today and that it would be a sin for them to break any of them, and yet without any breach of conscience find it possible to engage in an activity for which the church for the last several hundred years, up to at least the last 20 or 30, consistently put forward as a breaking of the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. And why? Because we have congregations full of lawbreakers? No. I would suggest that it is basically because we have congregations full of people who are simply confused. People who read even Paul and walk away confused. Now, what I want to suggest to you this morning is that all of our interest in law-keeping is somehow summed up in Jesus Christ alone. Following Meredith Klein's writings on the meaning of covenant, I believe he is right on when he says, quite simply, covenant is law. And by definition, therefore, when we came under the new covenant of the Lord Jesus Christ, we came under a new law. The Theonomists are correct in their attempt to see the old law as an undivided entity, and in that point they have my vote. But where they fail is that they do not see that we are under a new law. It is not unlike the old law, for it is based upon the old law, but it is not equivalent to the old law. There has been a change. At one time, as Paul argues in Romans 7, we were married to the law. The old covenant law was our former mate. But when our new mate, Jesus Christ, showed up, and there was only one legal way we could be married to him, divorce and remarriage were not options that were open to us. A death had to take place first. And so we died to that old mate of ours, the law of Moses. And having then died, our relationship with that former lover came to an end. But now, having been raised from the dead by Jesus Christ, Jesus has taken us into his home. And we've been baptized by him with the Holy Spirit, and we've been baptized into him with water. We've gotten rid of our old last name. It was the name Moses. And now we put on a new last name, the name of Jesus. Our former mate used to beat us and abuse us. And oh, how that mate hurt us so. But now our new mate loves us, and he cleans our wounds, and he heals us and makes us whole. Our old mate used to point out all sorts of spots and wrinkles and blemishes. Oh, what a failure I used to feel and consider myself back in seminary. I found it so difficult to truly think only on spiritual matters on the Sabbath. What a wretch I was. Ah, but my new mate tells me, yeah, I know you're full of shortcomings, but it's okay. I love you. Here, let me help you. And lately, he's been putting on some skin cream on me, getting rid of those terrible age spots on my hands. And now it really appears that someday in glory, I'm going to appear without spot or wrinkle or any blemish. Oh, if I were still married to Moses, I would have died an old hag. But now look at me. I'm loved. I'm beautiful. I'm his. Well, praise be to God for John Bunyan and for John Riesinger and a few other great teachers along the way who helped me find my way to freedom and helped me understand my relationship to Moses. And praise God for a dream back in 1975. And now my hope is that in our time still together, by means of Romans 14, maybe we can again get some insight from a passage which is seldom too appealed, and finding a refutation to those lovers of Moses, insights which might be able to help you in your congregation. Romans. We want to start in chapter 13, however, not chapter 14. If we start in chapter 13, we see that the idea that we are not under this old covenant law does not mean we are now a godless and lawless people. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, and whatever the other commandment there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. And therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And do this, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, panta is the word there, everything. But another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So that whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. If your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy your brother for whom Christ died. Do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and approved by men. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Do not destroy the works of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But the man who has doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and everything that does not come from faith is sin. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, this is a passage which has to do most importantly with relationships. Some look at chapter 14, verse 1, and Paul's reference to disputable matters, and they say, aha, that's what this is about, but they're wrong. This is not a chapter about disputable matters. For Paul's overarching concern was not that believers in Rome resolve all of their differences by settling areas of dispute. I was just talking to one of our guys here today, this morning, and he told me that he used to be in a church where all the decisions had to be made by the board of elders, and they had to be in unanimity about all points. Well, that's certainly not where Paul is coming from. He never suggested that we are going to resolve these areas of dispute. In fact, Paul is here saying, if anything, just the opposite. Namely, that there are areas, and there will be areas of dispute, which are not going to be settled. In this chapter, Paul identifies at least three such areas: the eating of meat versus the eating of vegetables only, the drinking of wine, the observing of special days. Today, in 1992, the issues may be totally different. And while the teaching of Paul, like that of the scriptures, is that we ought to work hard, making every effort, as Paul says, In Ephesians 4:3, to preserve the unity of the body and the spirit and the peace that is among us. At the same time, in Paul's estimation, we are fooling ourselves and letting ourselves be fooled by some utopian notion of unity if we think that any sort of disagreement among ourselves is somehow wrong or even sinful. Look, the point of this text before us, more than anything else, is that God and God's Spirit obviously do not lead us all to agree on everything. And if they don't, then why do we think that we must? And so Paul concludes the remarks of Romans 14, not by settling the disputable matters to which he made reference, but rather by reminding his readers that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Why, Paul himself, we know, had entered into sharp disputes with other believers at times, as mentioned in Acts chapter 15. And sometimes that's just the way it is in the church, and sometimes that's the way it is in the world. But Paul's response to these times of dispute was not to back off or back down, to walk away and say, well, I'll just change my mind. I guess I don't want to cause any problems. No. Paul said, take a stand. Take a stand, Romans chapter 14, verse 5. But at the same time, remember to try and live in peace with those who you may not agree with. Be convinced of what you believe, but also be willing to try and hear your brother, Paul would say. And maybe in this life, some of these areas of dispute will be resolved, and quite honestly, maybe they won't. And we'll just leave that up to God. Now, with the noted addition of the drinking of wine, an item which Paul just seems to sort of throw in here, almost as an afterthought, or so it seems, there are really only two issues which he brings to the forefront in this chapter. Two things which he wants to deal with, the first being the eating of food, and the second, the observing of special days. And by looking at both of these issues, I believe that we can help us in getting a better understanding on questions of Christian liberty, but also gain a better understanding of our relationship to the Old Covenant law. First of all, in restrictive eating. Romans 14 is not just some teaching that Paul has tacked on to the end of this book. It's not as though he had doctrine and now he says, now I'm going to tell you some things that are practical and they're unrelated to what he's taught us in the earlier chapters. Romans 14 is rather the logical extension, the practical application of what he has been teaching all along. And right off in this chapter, Paul shows us, I believe, how a practical application of no longer being led by the Old Testament scriptures leads to a very different approach to living. We see this in verse 2 when he says, one man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. Here we are told that there are some believers who could eat everything, one extreme, if you will, and I trust that you don't eat everything because you'll end up very big, while other believers could only eat, due to their conscience, vegetables, another extreme. He's presenting to us two extreme cases. One person who eats everything, another person says, I can only eat vegetables. But what did the law say? Leviticus chapter 11, please turn to that. Leviticus chapter 11. The law, through Moses. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron, say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof, completely divided, and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof, completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Of all the creatures living in the water, of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to detest. And since you are to detest them, you must not eat their meat, and you must detest their carcasses. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be detestable to you. These are the birds you are to detest and not eat, because they are detestable. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. There are, however, some winged creatures that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping in the ground. Of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. But all other winged creatures that have four legs, you are to detest. Are you getting hungry? Now, this is an most amazing text if, in fact, the Old Testament law has some application for us today. For if we are still under the law of Moses, then clearly it is not all right to eat anything or everything, as Paul says in Romans 14. Indeed, this Old Testament law makes it quite clear just what is all right and what is not all right. To me, the theonomists are nailing the lid under the coffin of our Reformed brothers who would piecemeal up the law. But here in Romans 14:2, with one little word, panta, or everything, Paul nails the lid under the coffin of those who would bring us back under Moses. Either we can, as believers, eat everything, or we cannot. And when we read in Acts 10 of Peter's vision of a sheet being let down from heaven, in which was found all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air, and then Peter is told, get up, kill, and eat. Clearly, something has changed. And so Paul, unable to constrain himself and leave the disputable matters as truly still open to dispute, you see what he does? He sides with those who believed they could not eat everything, they could eat everything, that is, when he writes in Romans 14:14, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. Now as to the issue of setting aside of special days or on Sabbath keeping. Just like the eating of food, the old covenant law was very detailed regarding the observing of days. Certainly the Exodus 35:2 passage that happened in my dream, and its reference to not doing any work on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath breaker being put to death, could not be more clear. Sabbath breakers under the old covenant law were to be put to death. And what constituted Sabbath breaking? Working, somebody may say. And I'd say yes, but even far more than that. Please look back at Exodus 35:3. Where Moses writes, do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day. Or look at Isaiah 58, the passage I made reference to earlier. Isaiah 58, verses 13 to 14. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath, and from doing as you please on my holy day, if you call the Sabbath a delight and the Lord's holy day honorable, and if you honor it by not going your own way and not doing as you please or speaking idle words, then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Lighting a fire? Pssst, match. Doing as you please. Going to the mall? Playing sports? Speaking idle words? Talking about the weather? All of these and more constituted a breaking of the Sabbath under the old covenant law. And all of this leads us to only one conclusion, and that is that if the old covenant law is still in effect for us today, then the observance of the fourth commandment, the remembering of the Sabbath to keep it holy, regardless of whether or not that day is considered Saturday or Sunday or whatever day, the fourth commandment is being blatantly violated by just about every person in the United States who calls himself a Christian. And that includes not only most of us here today, but it also includes those who believe and even teach that we are still under the law of Moses, or we are to keep the Ten Commandments, or who believe that it is a sin to break any of the Ten Commandments. And this leads us to only two possible conclusions or options. First of all, that we are all in this country a bunch of mindless covenant breakers. Or two, even among those who want to cling to Moses, there is a great misunderstanding of our relationship to the old covenant law. And quite honestly, while I'm willing to entertain the first option that we are all a bunch of mindless covenant breakers, I really believe that the real problem is the second. Again, it is the problem brought on by a confusion over our relationship to Moses. And while I want to deal with that in the second session in greater detail, for now, the point is simply being made that Paul has obviously cracked open the door for another viewpoint than that we are under Moses and the Ten Commandments when he writes in Romans 14, verse 5, "One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. For there is no possible way under the old law that any man, no matter who he was, could ever not hold one day higher than another." The only way that Paul could write that is if the old covenant law were no longer binding on the life and thinking of the believer, and there was only one who had the authority to bring about that kind of radical change in how we as God-fearers are to think, and that was Jesus Christ alone. EX 35:2. We'll break for 10 minutes and come back for session number 2. Amen.